And now, Paul Meacham, Jr.
What constitutes greatness? Is it the sum of the things that a man achieves in this life? Or is it the way he touches the lives of the people around him? The truth is, if we rely on other men to tell us, we'll never know what greatness is. Recently, while looking at a book that offered quotations on this particular topic of greatness, there were 39 different quotations, 39 different ideas that men came up with to demonstrate what constituted greatness in a man. But the truth is that only God's Word can tell us what true greatness is, and it's our topic today as we explore God's truth for the world. Thank you for joining us today. It's always our privilege to get together with you and to study God's Word. We hope that you look forward to it as much as we do. If you would take your Bible and open it to Deuteronomy chapter 4, we're going to take our text today from verses 5 through 8 of this book, where Moses is addressing the people very late in his life. Moses talks to them about something that you and I have probably been interested in at one time or another. All of us know people that in our minds are great people. Maybe you have idolized someone, and I use that in an appropriate way there. Maybe there's someone you wanted very much to be like. You thought that person was great. The question I have for all of us to consider today is, do you want to be great? It's very possible. You can be great. I can be great, if we understand what to do in order to achieve that greatness. Let's turn to our text, Deuteronomy chapter 4, and we'll read verses 5 through 8. Moses says, "Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of all the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon Him? And that what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day?" As we mentioned just a moment ago, this occurs very late in Moses' life, and it's important for us to understand this historical context in order to understand exactly what's being told to the children of Israel. God brought the nation of Israel up out of Egyptian bondage, brought them to the land of Canaan to give the land to them, as had been promised to Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. Yet there on the brink of this land, on the brink of obtaining what God had promised to their father and their father's father many generations back, the children of Israel stopped. They would not believe what God had said. They would not trust Him to deliver what He had promised. And because of that, God kept them out of the land. At the time that this particular reading takes place, the children of Israel wandered for about 38 years in the wilderness. Then God, in order to begin preparing them to go into the land of Canaan, brought them against two different kings of the Amorite people. They defeated King Sihon and King Og. They did this for two specific reasons. One, God wanted to give Israel the necessary confidence in Him. He wanted to show this new generation of Israelites that had grown up in the wilderness that He, Jehovah, would deliver into their hands what He had promised. In Deuteronomy chapter 3, beginning in verse 21, God says, "And I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, 'Thine eyes have seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto these two kings. So shall the Lord do unto all the kingdoms whither thou passest. Ye shall not fear them, for the Lord your God, He shall fight for you.'" God set the Israelites against these two nations, these two kings, so that when they went into the land of Canaan, they would know that God could deliver their enemy into their hand. But there was a second reason. It was also to cause all the nations round about them to fear Israel and to fear the God of Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 25, it says, "This day will I begin to put the dread of thee and the fear of thee upon the nations that are under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of thee, and shall tremble and be in anguish because of thee. Maybe you recall that when the children of Israel came against the city of Jericho, that they sent in spies. Rahab took those spies in and hid them and helped them to escape in order to provide for her own safety and that of her families. She did this because she had heard of what God had done through Israel. She knew that He was powerful and that if He set Himself against Jericho, Jericho would surely fall. And it did fall. We need to understand then that God is preparing these people to go in and to take the land of Canaan. And in our text, we read two things that Moses said would make them great. Now, what I'd like to do for the rest of today's lesson is look first at physical Israel. Look at what made her great back then. Then I'd like to compare that to spiritual Israel today and see what will make us great as well. First of all, physical Israel's greatness. The very first thing that Moses said made Israel a great nation was the fact that she had God very near her. In Psalm chapter 46, verse 1, the psalmist wrote the song, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." And God is there for His people. He is a refuge. He is a strength. He is very present. That means He is near. He is there to help out. And such was the case with Israel. As long as Israel would do what was right, God was very near and very ready to help her. Isaiah wrote in chapter 55 and verse 6, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near." Isaiah was talking to a very idolatrous and rebellious people. Oh, it was the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom. It was God's own people, but they had turned away from Him many years before. And Isaiah is writing to them in order to call them back to repentance. And he tells even this ungodly nation that God is there if they will call upon Him now. They will call upon Him while He is still near, while time waits. God was separate from His people at a number of times in the history of Israel. But it was only sin that separated God from Israel. He never abandoned them. He never turned His back on them. Rather, it was their own sin that separated them from God the Father. In Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 6, we read, "Furthermore, He said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary? Now turn again, you will see greater abominations." The prophet Ezekiel is being talked to by God. God is demonstrating to him the great tragedy that took place because God was pushed away from His own sanctuary, His own temple. What was it that pushed Jehovah away? It was the sins of His people. And He's telling Ezekiel, "You see that they have sinned so badly that it's caused me to have to go far away from my own sanctuary. But if you'll turn and look, you'll see there are even greater abominations." It was only by the sin of the people that God was separated from them. Isaiah 59 begins in verse 1 by saying, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear." The people had God near them. This was a sign of greatness. Did they take advantage of that? Not always. Sometimes they took it for granted. Sometimes they said, "Oh, you're near, but you're not near enough. Let me make this golden calf. Or let me make this idol that I might bow down to it, because it is even nearer to me." Sometimes we become so short-sighted, we forget the greatness of God and the wonderful benefit there is in having Him near, so near that we can call upon Him. Physical Israel had that opportunity at this time. It was a sign of a great nation that God was near and they could call upon Him. But the second thing that is mentioned there is that they had a righteous law. Now, sometimes people misunderstand. You have often heard us teach on this program, and if you've taken the Bible correspondence courses, then you know we've taught it there as well, that we no longer live under the Old Testament. We no longer live under that covenant. For God ended that covenant the time that Jesus came and hung on the cross. That mankind is now under a new covenant. Some get the wrong idea. They think that we don't believe what the Old Testament says. Well, that's not the case at all. I believe every word that the Old Testament says. And I also believe what the New Testament says about the Old Testament. In 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 7, Paul refers to it as a glorious law. So we should think of it in that way. We need to understand that God gave it for a purpose. That when that purpose was fulfilled, He was ready to move on to the new law that the old law brought us to. So let's remember, they did have a righteous law, and it made them a great people. But now before time gets away from us, let's consider spiritual Israel. And by spiritual Israel, I mean the church of our Lord. In Galatians chapter 6, we are told that those who are new creatures in Christ are that spiritual Israel of today. Can we be great? Are we great? The answer is yes. Spiritual Israel is great for the exact same two reasons that physical Israel was great when standing there at the Jordan River, ready to enter that land of Canaan. Number one, we have God near to us. In James chapter 4 and verse 8, we learn that in order to be near to God, we must come to Him. He will not move from where He is and come to us. But rather it says, draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. We can't draw near to God with our sins, but if we're willing to lay them down and come to God with a pure heart, then He will draw nigh to us. And when we're near to Him as our God, we can call upon Him. In Hebrews 4, beginning in verse 15, it says, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now, since that exists, since we have that high priest, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We can be great today as spiritual Israel, the church. We can be great because we can be near to God. We can be near to Him and call upon Him. Also, the second point is true. We can be great today because we have a righteous law. Many people today don't like to talk about law. In fact, some deny that it even exists. They will say, no, there was a time when God's people lived under law, but now we live under grace. And they talk about that as though the two things cannot coexist. But they coexisted in the Old Testament. There was law, but we also know that there was grace. And both exist today, for the Bible talks about a law that we are under. James chapter 1 and chapter 2 refer to the perfect law. James 1:25, calling it a perfect law of liberty. James 2 and verse 8 refers to the royal law. Romans 8 and verse 2 talks about the law of the Spirit of life. Romans 8 and verse 7 refers to the law of God. Romans 10 and verse 4, the law of righteousness. And Galatians 6 and verse 2 tells us we're under the law of Christ. Now, in talking about law, we're not talking about something that's bad. We're not talking about something that's oppressive. Did you notice all of those terms that were used? That of liberty, that of righteousness, that of the Spirit of life. These things are not oppressive. These things were not put on us in order to keep us down. God did not put these laws on us in order to harm us or to curb what we can do so that we don't have fun. Yet these laws were given to us that we might be protected here, that we might remain a pure people, and that in the end we might be the purchased of God, and that we will be redeemed on that day. We talked about the fact that the New Testament, in referring to the Old Testament, calls it a glorious law, and it does. Our text is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and I want to go back there and look at verses 7 through 11 for it refers to this new law as more glorious. It's even better than what God gave the first time. Consider the reading with me, if you would. But if the ministry of death, that's a reference to the Old Testament, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect. He says there is a sense in which the first law had no glory. Well, that doesn't make sense, Paul. You already said it was glorious. Now you're saying there's a sense in which it has no glory. Well, what sense is that? Because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Paul is saying this was a law given by God. It wasn't the devising of man's mind, but rather God gave it, and it did what God wanted it to do perfectly. It was a glorious law. But compared to what we have been given, compared to the new law that man is under, this is so much more glorious that it is as though the first had no glory at all. For God to give two great laws truly makes those who live under this law, this more glorious law, a great people. Do you want to be great? You can be. We've looked at a group of people here who are great because God is very near them and they can call upon Him. A group of people who are great because they have a righteous law, and you can be part of that group. Now, I cannot be a Jew. I wasn't born a Jew. Should not desire to be a Jew. But I can be a Christian. For a person is not born into Christ. A person is born again into Christ. That's how you enter Him. That's how you become part of His church, part of His family. And that's how you take advantage of all of this greatness that is available, by drawing near to God, coming to Him, and being born again, according to John chapter 3, born of water and of the Spirit, to enter into Christ. Now, this righteous law that has been given for us tells us how to enter into Christ. And it tells us, once we do, what things we should do and what things we should abstain from. Many people don't like to live under a law because there are things that the Bible teaches us we should not do. But there's a principle that's taught in Psalm chapter 84 and verse 11. It's a principle that says that God will not withhold from us any good thing. That all good things God has made available to us. So if God draws the line, if He makes a law that says, do not do that, don't partake of that, don't participate in that, if God draws that line, then it means that that is being withheld from me was never for my own good. It was never good for me. If it had been good for me, God would not hold it back from me. Rather, this is something that will harm me. But what if you say, I don't see the harm in it? That's why we have God as our Father. How many times has a small child run into a dangerous situation? He was just playing and having fun. And his father must go and must take him by the hand and draw him back. His father must bring him back to safety. The child doesn't understand. He never saw the danger. But the father sees the danger because of his wisdom, because of his experience, and he pulls that child back to safety. Our God has given a law that will tell us don't do that, even though we may not see the danger in it. God is taking us and drawing us back to safety with that law, keeping us away from what is bad for us, what will harm us either in this life or in the life to come. When God's law forbids something, we need to understand that that is a demonstration of God's love, and we need to be humble enough to submit to it and to be thankful that we have a loving and wise God to protect us with that law. The question is, what will you do? There's only one way that you can prosper under this situation. Only one way that you can be great. That is to listen to what God says and to live. Go back to our text of Deuteronomy chapter 4, if you will. We read verses 5 through 8 just a moment ago. I'd like to take us back to verse 1. After reminding these people of all that God had done for them, Moses begins this fourth chapter by saying, "Now therefore hearken," or "listen, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them." Now what will happen if you do them? "That ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you." If you will listen, you can live and possess the land. But what if you won't listen? If you won't listen, the land will be taken away from you. If you're a history student, especially of the Bible, then you know that Israel took the land, that God gave Israel all that He had promised her, but that finally Israel left God, stopped listening, and when they did, God removed them from the land as punishment. We have a home in heaven promised us. If we'll live according to God's law, enter into Christ through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, and then live faithfully for Him, we will be great. We will have God near and can call upon Him. We will be living under a righteous law, and those two things will make us great. In the end, we will have that land. We'll be able to say, "God, I listened, and now I want to come and live with You."